two readings for you this morning. The first one is from Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And the second reading is from John 16, verses 12 to 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you all into truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This is the word of our Lord.
Let us pray. Loving God, may your holy word take root in our lives. May it grow there and expand our lives so that our lives begin to grow and touch the lives of others in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is Trinity Sunday. It's not like Christmas or Easter when we celebrate an actual event in the life of Jesus. Today we focus on something quite different. Today we focus on a particular way of speaking about God. In other words, a doctrine. Surveys that have been done on how people in the church understand Christian doctrines show that there's about 60% of Christians who are actively involved in the church who consider the doctrine of the Trinity incomprehensible, though absolutely necessary. This is kind of like Einstein's theory of relativity. You don't really understand it, but you assume that there are people around who do, and that it's very important that they do. The incomprehensibility of the doctrine of the Trinity among such a large number of practicing Christians, I must confess, is a little bit troubling. There are three major doctrines of the Christian faith: the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the incarnation, and the doctrine of redemption. To my way of thinking, these three are much more difficult to understand than the Trinity. Let's think of each of them and recall what they claim. The doctrine of creation says that the mysterious universe we live in, and it's becoming more mysterious over time as we understand or reach more of it, we realize we understand less and less of it. That this mysterious universe was both conceived and brought into being by the mind of God. I can see how some people might have trouble with understanding or even beginning to comprehend what that can mean. Or the doctrine of the incarnation that says that God, who created the universe himself, became a creature in that universe. It says that the infinite became finite, that God became human, which is a logical contradiction. And I can understand how that might be difficult for many people to understand. Or the doctrine of redemption. It says that the death of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago released all those who accepted him from the bondage of sin. And that is, I think, difficult to understand. It raises questions that are not easily answered, not even by the most skillful arranger of biblical texts. But the doctrine of the Trinity seems to me relatively simple compared to these three. It may be the language that confuses. Three persons in one God. We know the phrase. And three persons, to most people, they think of individual people somehow being wrapped up together in a supreme being. And that kind of seems a bit impossible. How can it be? But the language that we use to talk about persons, when it was first used by the early church, was not the same idea we have of a person, someone discrete in their individuality. But rather it was a term that was borrowed from the Greek theatre. When the actor would come out and play one role, he would use a mask, a persona. He would be in that role completely. At another time, the actor may come out, he'd wear another mask, would be a different character, but he would be in that character completely. The person, the persona that is understood as part of the Trinity is not discrete individuals, but different ways of manifestation of the Almighty God and how we apprehend them. I think another thing that may be responsible for some of the difficulty in understanding this abstract doctrine, and we respond much more quickly when we see things in a concrete way. If we take the two other doctrines, the incarnation, it's easier for us to understand because incarnation means Christmas, means a little baby. That was Jesus. This was God with us. Very concrete. Or redemption means Good Friday. We can picture Jesus on the cross, suffering and dying. We can see the empty tomb and Jesus risen. It's a concrete way of grasping what God is doing. The Trinity, on the other hand, is an abstract idea about the nature of God. It moves in the upper regions of speculation. Whatever the causes of the incomprehensibility, maybe there are three things to remember about the doctrine of the Trinity that may lead us in the right way. The first is that there is no doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament. There's no doctrine at all in the New Testament. There's only the record of experience on which doctrines came to rest. In the case of the Trinity, the experience involved the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it involved the love of God, and it involved the community of followers experiencing the Holy Spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is something freely, wonderfully, and unexpectedly given. This was something that people experienced. Jesus had come into their world and changed their night to day. It was the gracefulness and graciousness of his coming that changed their way of life. It was something done for them that was unbelievably good. Something that came into their lives when they least expected it. In this, they saw the love of God. They'd always been told that God loved them. And in a sense, they believed it. But in the presence of Jesus, they felt it and knew it to be absolutely true. The love of God drew near to them in the way the love of a person draws near to us. When that person reaches out his hand and does something for us, something that perhaps that costs a great deal. And then when the disciples gathered together in the church, they felt drawn together by the Spirit. It was not a club to be joined or even a good cause to be undertaken. It was a gathering together of the faithful into community. And they felt this Spirit, the power of it, come upon them and transform them into something that was much greater than any one of them. In the two scriptures that we've had read, we have accounts of the experience of the church. In Romans 5:1-15, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, reflecting on the shared experience of the church. The word suffering, philipsis in Greek, can also mean oppression, which has led scholars to think that the suffering that's being spoken of here is the collective experience of persecution that the early Christians were enduring. Those outside the church, Jews and Gentiles, who saw the Christians being subject to suffering, oppression, persecution, would have thought, how can they be blessed? They must be truly abandoned by God. A bit like Job's friends, who when they see him suffering, immediately conclude that God has withdrawn his blessing. But Paul says no. Rather than being ashamed of what's happened, we boast, we stand confidently because we've been justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And in this we experience peace with God, an intimacy with God previously unknown. And when this suffering persecution comes, it doesn't make us feel like God has abandoned us, but rather we feel the powerful working of God in our lives, where suffering transforms into perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces this amazing, deep, growing hope that lives within us. Rather than feeling like God has abandoned us when we suffer, because of our faith in Jesus, God makes us stronger. Rather than being ashamed, we become stronger. And we experience God's love being poured into our hearts. And this experience we talk about as the experience of the Spirit. In that passage we read from Romans, we can see the experience of the church. How their nearness to Christ brings them into community with God. How they're being together and being empowered in the face of persecution. They experience the power of the Spirit. These weren't abstract concepts. They were part of the lived experience of the church. In John, the passage we read in John 16:12-15, this time we hear Jesus telling the disciples of an experience that will become real for them, of the Spirit guiding them into understanding the way in which Jesus manifests God, the way Jesus brought God near to them. These are not abstract ideas, but real lived experiences of the first Christians. In the 4th and 5th centuries, the raw materials and other experiences had to be expressed in words. It was inevitable that it should be. Whenever you go through anything that's deeply moving, sooner or later, you have to put it into words. You have to tell someone. You want to pass it on to your children, and if something of universal importance, you want to pass it on to generations. How do you talk about it? How do you describe it? It was inevitable that they should have been done by people who experienced the grace of Jesus. What was done was inadequate, because no one can ever put into words adequately the great experiences of life. Someone you love more than anyone else in the whole world. Try and put that experience of love into words? Have you ever tried to do it? The words may give some hint to another person of how you feel, but the words never completely grasp the whole of what you feel and know and experience. Therefore, the words that the Christians in the 4th and 5th centuries chose to express what they'd experienced were inadequate and have been controversial from that very time. Some people have thought that they were an attempt to describe God's activity in three different ways. Others have said that it was a description of God's nature, that within the very nature of God, there is this three-being principle. Leaving language aside for the time, there is one great thing that the doctrine of the Trinity says about God. It says that he is not quite so simple as we might think. As children, we often discover this about our parents. We might, for example, begin to know our father as the person who means what he says. The father's word is law. We might stand in awe of him. We may even be afraid of him. We may not feel very close to him. Later on, as we grow older, we're in trouble. And it's the father who does something that makes us realize for the first time that he cares more than we ever dreamed. And that our father's real nature is love. Then there comes a time when our father dies. He's no longer by our side, and we begin to realize that our father's spirit is greater than death. For our father is more with us in a strange way after he dies than he was when he was alive. And that his greatest gift is life. So there are three things that we might see in our father. Law, love, and life. Each one quite different from the others. But the Father is the same. The Father is not a different person. He is the same person, but the child experiences him in different ways, at different times. It isn't until we become quite mature that we realize that these three together are the totality of our Father. In the world, in the natural world and in the moral world, the Christian discovers very quickly that God's word is law. Things are made in a certain way, and unless a person responds in the right way, we run into trouble. Then in Jesus, we discover that God's real nature is love. And in the church, we discover that his greatest gift is life. Because in the church, God can take ordinary human beings like you and me and give us the kind of life that enables us to do extraordinary things that we couldn't even begin to think were possible if we were left alone. In other words, we see three persona, three characters, three appearances: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Law, love, and life. But one God. Now, one or two practical suggestions. First, do not be upset when someone suggests that the doctrine of the Trinity may not be the final expression of our faith. There's nothing final about any formula. Every formula is imperfect and inadequate. And in the course of time, it may change, enlarge, to express more completely what we experience. The truth does not change, but the way in which we both apprehend and express it changes. Remember that it's not the formula that is sacred. It's the truth it bravely tries to put into words. Formulas come and go. Doctrines rise and fall. But the experience remains the same from generation to generation. And the experience is the same as it was to those New Testament Christians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the community of the Holy Spirit. These three, yet they are all one, all part of the total being of the God who is the ground of our own existence and the grace that floods into our lives and who gives us a life to do the things we could not otherwise do through the power of the Spirit. Let us pray. Grant, O God, that we may stand before the mysteries of experience with open minds. Help us to think clearly and to feel deeply what has been handed down to us by those who have come before us in the faith, and to see in the great teachings of the Church brave attempts to put into words the things that have burned the hearts of those who went before us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.